Okay, I think it's time for us to begin our class. And we are in Romans, as we're going to race through it the first time we do it, and then take it a little more slowly the second time. We've gotten to the first major section of Romans, chapter 1:18 through 3:25. In this section, Paul is negative. He gives the bad news before he gives the good news. In fact, apart from the bad news, one can't understand what's good about the good news. And the good news is that when man sinned and put himself in a position where he had condemned himself, God took the initiative to rescue him. Christianity is a rescue religion. It is a future religion, that the kingdom of God is coming, and that God wants to deal with the rebels right now and populate his kingdom with loyal subjects. So he deals with the wrath, and in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 1, verse 32, the rest of the first chapter, Paul deals with a man without the Bible, so to speak. And then starting in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3:9 or 3:8, he talks to the man with a Bible. He talks to the Gentile and then the Jew. The Gentile, that all he has is his moral conscience and creation to lead him to faith in the Savior, lead him to faith in God, whereas the Jew has far more information knowing the law. But since he disobeys the law, he suffers a similar fate to the Gentiles in the sense that they are under God's judgment. So after having proven the Gentiles are under the judgment of God because they lack the righteousness that he requires, and the Jews are under the judgment of God because they lack the righteousness that he requires, therefore, in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, he comes to the conclusion that all men are under the judgment of God. So that is where we are. We're in chapter 1. We've looked at verse 18. Verse 18 is the revelation of the wrath of God. I was talking with AJ just a few minutes ago and presented him with an idea. He said, I've never thought of that before. One of the biggest arguments by atheists against the existence of God is that he doesn't punish evil, or he lets evil go unpunished. He lets evil happen. And yet they get mad at him when he punishes evil and evildoers. They like to have it both ways. God is a God of righteousness. He is a God of holiness. And it's because we have failed to grasp that, that we just think that God is just naturally loving. And if he's naturally loving, then why is he allowing us to go through so many trials that we are? But God is a God of justice. And because of that, he has a judicial wrath. We've said if you take a concordance and trace it throughout the Old Testament, you find more references to the wrath of God than you do to his love and mercy. This is because of his righteousness. Man is under the judgment of God right now, and we saw that in verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed, and you have a present tense there, is revealed. From heaven, against whom? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Paul says that man is under the wrath of God because they are ungodly, the unrighteous, and deliberately so. Deliberately so. They have deliberately tried to suppress the truth about God. Now, in verse 19 through 23, Paul gives us the reasons, and we talked about that a while back. why is God angry? And I mean by that not anger like you and I get passionately angry, but I'm talking about a judicial response of judgment. Why? Verse 19 through 23, he gives the reason. Number one, that God has revealed stuff to them. He's revealed to them through creation, and we would also say through conscience, that comes clear in chapter 2, that God has revealed to them who he is and what he requires of them. And they have deliberately ignored that truth. There we go. I was wondering where my pages go when they get out of order. Okay. So in verse 18 through 23, we see the reasons that God is executing his righteous judgment on the Gentiles because they have, number one, rejected knowledge about God, and number two, what knowledge they have corrupted. That explains why you have Zeus and Jupiter. That's why you have the Greek pantheon and the Roman pantheon. You've got Shiva and all these in the Hindu. You've got all of these different religions. And it's not a case of these religions are man's search for God. They are just the opposite. They're man's retreat from God. Wherever you find a religion, you are not seeing man in his innocence reaching out to God. You are seeing man in his depravity substituting his own God for the true one. These people who make idols, they know they're making idols. They know they're making them out of wood and gold and stone, and that these things can't talk and hear and smell and see and things like that. What they're saying is basically, I have a God that I have control over. And by the way, this is where, I've gone through this before, once before. Isaiah 46 is very relevant here. In Isaiah 46, Isaiah makes fun of the Babylonian gods. Isaiah 46. Pardon me? What did I say that wasn't?
I didn't catch the Babylonians.
Oh. Nobody's caught the Babylonians. They've been around for a while. haven't been around for a while. In Isaiah 46, Isaiah contrasts the true God with these false idols. And he starts off in verses 1 and 2 making fun of them. He says, okay, here comes the Persians. They're attacking the city. And what do you have to do to protect your idols? You have to put them on carts and carry them away so that they're not captured. So, he says, instead of your gods carrying you through crises, you have to carry your gods through crises. It's the opposite way around. And then he lays out that he's the true God who knows the end from the beginning, and that from your youth I have borne you, I've carried you. See, that imagery of carrying is of lifting is important in Isaiah 46. That these false gods they let you down, and you have to prop them up when real crises come. But the true God will carry you through the crisis. And you don't have to put Bel and Nebo on a cart pulled by donkeys to get them out of town so they don't get captured. And he lays it out. It's beautiful, beautiful. So all other religions are not to be seen as man's attempt to find God, to reach up to God. All of these other religions is deterioration and depravity and a going away from the true God. See, as Paul says in verse 21, He says, for although they knew God, he's talking about the history of the Gentile race. They knew there was a true God. Where'd they get that information? From their parents, which go all the way back to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve being the first couple, true knowledge of the true God came through him. They all knew about that. But notice how he goes about. They, 21, he says that they, when they knew him, they, number two, one, they didn't honor him. Number two, nor did they give thanks to him. But thirdly, they became futile in their thinking. So the knowledge that they got about God through creation and through conscience, verses 19 and 20, they absolutely suppressed. They didn't want to know anything about that. And now they start corrupting in verses 21 through 23. They corrupt this knowledge that they have, resulting in idolatry. Stage one, let me give you the six stages. Stage one, they showed their nonchalance by failing to honor God for who he is. Stage two, they showed their nonchalance by failing to thank God for what he's done. They just think they earned it or deserved it. Step three is in verse 21c, that the Gentiles made intrinsically worthless speculations about God. They became futile in their thinking. It was vanity. It is fruitless. It was worthless, this speculation they made about God. Step number four, the Gentiles became incapable of discerning truth. Verse 21, it says, their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, the hearts here refers to the divine command center of the individual. With the heart, you think. With the heart, you feel. With the heart, you make decisions, choices. So what he's saying is at the center of their being, their mind, their emotion, and their wills all became darkened, which means they became ignorant and they became incapable of discerning spiritual truth. This is why the ministry of the Holy Spirit is so important in preaching or teaching the Bible. The Holy Spirit is the one that reveals to us, or not only the content of the gospel, but then illumines our heart. So the Holy Spirit does two things. It gives us something to believe, but the Holy Spirit also helps us to believe it. Now, this aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is brought out quite clearly in the great passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 9 through 16, which shows that humans, apart from the ministry of the God the Holy Spirit, are incapable of receiving the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean they can't understand what you're saying. Yeah, they can walk out of a service and said, Lanny said his main point was such and such, Lanny's illustrations were such and such, but when you say to them, did it make any impact on you? They say, no, it didn't. I don't understand why I have to do what he's saying I have to do. In other words, they are unable to see the significance of what is being said and how it relates to them. Lewis points out that the mind is the vehicle by which we discern truth, but it's the imagination, through the imagination, that we discern meaning. In fact, he says we come to the gospel first through the imagination before we do through the mind, because first we have to understand how this relates to us before we're willing to accept it. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's going to recount why they need to receive it. This is why we need both left and right brains for people. The music, for example, appeals to the right brain, the creative side, and analysis to the left side, to the brain. And we need both if we're going to function as truly human. Now, if I'm a surgeon, to be successful as a surgeon, all I need is my left brain. But if I'm going to be happily married, I'm going to have to be left and right-brained. Right? Absolutely. And that's not necessarily because the woman is necessarily right-brained. Ruth Ann's left-brained. That can be to either one. We either have a creative side, a creative emotional side, or an intellectual interest in things. An accountant is left brain, clearly left brain. I mean, I can't think of anything more boring than watch decimals.
You're talking about bookkeeping.
Bookkeeping or any, okay, what's the difference?
Oh, man,
that's...
Saying, what does that mean?
What does that mean?
What does that imply? What do you
got to do? Yeah. I just know we take our taxes to an accountant. So you certain jobs that are perfect for... they say, find out that nurses, for example, are usually right-brained people. Do they understand the technical stuff? Of course they do. But they're better. You don't want a nurse that treats you like you're a slab of meat. Surgeon, yeah, he may. You want a nurse that's going to be tender and compassionate. And so we need both sides, and Lewis understands that. But what the text is saying is that when it comes to God, neither the left nor the right brain is able to understand the significance of all of that. Now he goes on, the last stage five, the Gentiles ironically become proud of a foolish philosophy. They have a substitute, see? It says here they became, 22, verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. That's right. You have someone who believes that time plus chance plus nothing creates intelligent feeling, thinking beings. And a universe that is so precisely balanced, it's incredible. And they're proud of it. And you look at it and say, this is foolishness. Our current society is filled with fools. Mm-hmm. Filled with fools who think that you do not need God in order for good to exist in the world. Well, it's true. You cannot. Can an atheist do good things? But an atheist cannot affirm good apart from God. Because if God doesn't exist, then there's no external objective standard by which you can say something is good or bad. And all you have are opinions. All you have are opinions. And they become foolish. Finally, the sixth and final step, the Gentiles, instead of worshiping the true God, practiced idolatry, worshiping even that which was inferior to them. And it says here in verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. I guess you know that I am an admirer of George Washington and Abraham Lincoln and Dwight Eisenhower. And I've been in the Lincoln Memorial a number of times, but always with a great feeling of uneasiness. Instead of the Ten Commandments etched in stone, we've got the Gettysburg Address and part of the second inaugural. Instead of God sitting on his throne, we have Lincoln looking down on us. Even the memorial is structured like a Greek temple to a god. And I always go in and feel strongly mixed emotions. Because as much as I admire Mr. Lincoln, I just feel that this is just a secular saint being worshipped. And I just, you perhaps, maybe it doesn't bother you that way, but sitting there on that, like that throne, you know, and you've seen pictures of Zeus that way, sitting on his throne, looking down on it. I just, drives me nuts. But that is what you've got in our society. They worship that which is beneath them. Rocks and stones and snakes and creeping things, it says there. There you go. They worship that which is naturally inferior to them. That is the way it goes. So starting in verse 24, Paul begins with the results. So verse 18 is the revelation, the reasons for God's judicial wrath is 19 through 23, and that is deliberate ignorance, suppressing the truth, and corrupting the truth. So the results, the present tense in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed, is now seen in verses 24 through 32. Because the Gentiles have deliberately rejected the truth and deliberately corrupted the truth about God that God himself had given to them and had committed a idolatry because they wanted a different God, God deliberately punishes them with a judicial abandonment of their own sinful passions. By the way, I want you to notice throughout this passage that idolatry and immorality are put together. And by the way, that's the way it was in the ancient cults. The temple of Aphrodite or any of the other, Baal and Moloch, you often had temple prostitutes. So you have immorality, and I've often wondered why Baal worship ever left the planet. And when you stop to think about it, it's a great triumph of Christianity that Baal worship, as it existed in the Old Testament, is no longer around. But Baal worship is still around in the sense that we worship success. Baal was a god of thunder and rain, which produced fertility, and that's success. Do we worship success in our society? Nelda, do you know what you call a man who's on his fifth marriage? He's completely alienated from his children. He has a drinking problem. But he's the head of a CEO. He's the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. What do you call that man? The world calls that man a success. The world worships money. So we're going to see in verses 24 through 32 this judgment, which in verse 18 is in the present tense. In other words, God is revealing his wrath right now against American culture. Right now. The wrath of God is right now at work in America and in all of the nations of the earth. In verses 1 through 24 through 26, we find the first time the phrase, God gave them up, mentioned. That in divine judgment, the Gentiles are allowed to fulfill their pursuit of immorality. Okay, in verse 24, we see this divine judgment is manifested in a judicial abandonment that allows the Gentiles an unhindered pursuit of immorality. Notice the first phrase, therefore. Therefore what? Therefore, because they have fully deserved the judgment of God, the wrath of God, verse 18, because they have rejected knowledge about God through creation and conscience, and because they have corrupted their knowledge and done it deliberately, therefore, this judgment is deliberate, and it's the manifestation of it. It's logically learned. Therefore, God gave them up. This is the infinite God of mercy who gives them up. In other words, he no longer restrains them. He says to the people, if that's what you want, I won't stop you. Go ahead and have it. So the divine judgment is a judicial abandonment. How does God punish sin today? This is ironic. God punishes sin with more sin. Is that what you want? Go ahead and have it. That's how he punishes them. Now, this it's an abandonment. And I want you to see also that this divine judgment is that in this divine judgment, he uses man's own lust. God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity. And what does he mean by that? To the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. They have decided to have a sexually immoral lifestyle. And this is, and you see a reason for this. Verse 25, what's the first word you have in verse 25 in your text? You have what? Because, and you had for or because, either works. Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That's verses 19 through 23. And worshipped and served the creature, rather than the Creator. Idolatry. So you have here impurity, sexual impurity dealing with their bodies, and idolatry. These two things go together. Now, verse 26, Paul takes us even a little further. We have here in verse 26, you had two reasons in verse 25, by the way. In verse 26 and 27, as a result of the divine judgment of the Gentiles, are allowed to fulfill unhindered their own dishonorable passions, thus moving from immorality in verses 24 and 25, to perversion in verses 26 and 27. What I find interesting is this really touches the sexual. This really touches the sexual. As I said to you before, man was created in the image of God. And that includes being a male and a female in the image of God created he them. Sex is not something I do. It is who I am. It is at the very core of who I am. And part of the homosexual argument is correct. They say homosexuality is not something I do, it's something I am. In one sense, that is partly correct, because our sexual being is where our identity is. Now, what is wrong here, and what we have to do in dealing with this, is to say that even if someone is born with homosexual desires, and that's possible given the fact that all of us have had a number done on us because of sin. All of us have depravity because of sin. And so if you feel that you are born with homosexual tendencies, that does not mean, therefore, that you have the right to go ahead and indulge in them. One of my best teachers in seminary died a bachelor. I am sure that he had heterosexual tendencies, but he didn't involve himself in adultery or heterosexual practices. So just because one has an orientation does not mean that one can indulge in it. And what I find interesting, as I follow every day what's going on in the Catholic Church, I am absolutely amazed at this. They're trying to let homosexuality, which studies have shown 50% of all priests are gay, that they allow that kind of practice is okay because that's how God made them. So a gay priest practicing homosexuality is okay. However, a heterosexual priest who commits adultery or fornication is kicked out. So and by the way, this is justified. This is how they justify it. Adultery is a sin between a man and a woman. It doesn't apply in the case of two men or two women. Do you see the logic behind that? So in other words, if you're a heterosexual and a priest, you can't practice it. But if you're homosexual and a priest, you can, because that's not violating anything. Okay, well, that's nonsense. All of us have been called to holiness. And I think our Catholic friends in the priesthood especially have failed to remember that call to holiness. They dismiss it entirely. But so verse 25... 24 and 25 is dishonorable passions. But here he goes through depravity, the lifestyle of sexual impurity. But now we go into dishonorable passions. God gave them up. Again, that's his judicial action here. He gave them up to indulge in dishonorable passions. Yeah. Why are they called dishonorable? Well, he gives two examples. One is for women in verse 26 and men, verse 27. And they are called dishonorable because it says clearly, for, and here's your first example, for women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. In one sense, if you don't misunderstand me, and I hope you don't, adultery and fornication, although a sin, although a serious sin, is in one sense a natural sin. Because it's natural for a man and a woman to be mated sexually. Now, it's wrong because it's outside of marriage, but it's still natural in the sense that a man and a woman do it, and God created them male and female. But homosexuality, whether lesbianism for women, verse 26, or homosexuality in verse 27 for men, is contrary to nature. Do you see that? It is not natural. It is a perversion of the natural order. And therefore, homosexuality is a worse sin in one way. It is a dishonorable sin. Well, all sin is dishonorable, but this one is specifically so because it is contrary to nature. This is why gay couples want to be able to adopt. See, you and I were born with a creative impulse. You and I were born with a creative impulse. And we come from the hand of a creator God. We've been told in Genesis 1 to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That's creation. You and I have been called to be creative. Homosexuals cannot procreate. This can't. And this transgender stuff, more foolishness. Oh, by the way, did you see out in high school, where was it, California? Some boy said he was a girl. And so California allows such nonsense. So he went out for the women's wrestling team and beat all the women. And they said, well, now we probably need to have a testosterone limit. That's going to take care of all the transgenders right there. There's a Y chromosome, X and Y chromosome, and you can't get around that. It's amazing to me that our society has become so subjective that being as materialistic as it is and its belief in science is going to solve everything, that now we deny what science is telling us. That there are differences between men and women. And scientific tests have been proven over and over and over again, and they keep coming out contrary to what they want. The truth is objective. And they're going to fight it and fight it and fight it, because in the long run, mankind is so depraved he wants his own way, and he doesn't matter who gets hurt in the process. And we'll believe science when it's in our favor, and we will reject science when it's going against us. So that's what we've got here. Verse 27, and the man likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion. See, it's not just a light sin. It is a sin that is consuming for one another. Men committing shameless acts, unnatural, they're called dishonorable, unnatural, and shameless, and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. What is the due penalty of their error? It's the judgment of God. Now, I knew a guy that told me, no, it's AIDS. No. Take the context. The context is the judgment of God. If AIDS is going to be a judgment of God, then maybe some of the other sins too. He got cancer because he was doing something else. Who knows? I don't bother going there. Look at the context. In Bible study, context is important. And one of the things you find out with some Bible teachers is they get down so small that they ignore the context, and then they can take you anywhere they want you to go. The context here is, what's the penalty for their error? The context is the wrath of God. That's it. Now, we can continue verse 28 and go through that. You see, here's the third one. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, verses 19 through 23, God gave them up to a debased mind. So we had the body passions, the emotions, and now the body. And so now we're going to get into the mind, and we'll get into that next week. One of these times, I will do a study with you on homosexuality. I need to do a whole lot more study to revise my notes. And then we can advertise it in the paper if you want to get publicity. We can get publicity. That I'm having a series of talks on the biblical issue of homosexuality. I'm sure if we announce that in the paper and give it enough lead time, we could probably have a reporter or two standing outside in a parking lot with a camera. Whatever. Our society is not one that likes truth. So there it is. Are there any questions before we close? Because if you have a question, David's willing to answer it. Okay, let's pray. Father, when we see how your judicial wrath works, we are in awe of your holiness. And we ask that you help us to walk humbly before you, to hear your word, and never say no to you, but yes, Lord, that we'll walk in obedience before you. You have provided a way whereby we can avoid this court case. So help us, Father, to walk in a way that pleases you, that blesses others, and that honors your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.